Well, why don't you open in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Last week, if you were here, you remember we went in a topical message, Why Jesus Came. We looked into verse 15, and we really hit that hard and just really laid out the whole idea of salvation. And this morning, we want to highlight the first 11 verses and go verse by verse through the rest of the chapter. Some of the folks had been asked me as we went through 2 Thessalonians, I think it was, and we went verse by verse through that chapter. They liked it, and they're asking me to do that again for Sunday morning. And this seems to fit quite well, so I'm going to do that this morning in the last part of chapter 1. The evening, because we ended in verse 11, chapter 1, last Sunday evening, we'll overview a general commentary tonight on those first 11, or the last verses of chapter 1, and then we'll go into chapter 2 and cover chapter 2, which is a short chapter, but very important, very critical. It deals with prayer, and it deals with women in the church, especially if a woman should be a pastor or not. And Paul deals with that. So we'll look at that tonight. And so this morning, we will overlap the evening, and in the evening, we overlap the morning. So it's going to kind of be an overlapping thing. So why don't we look, and let me read chapter 1, the first 11 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of law, even though they do not understand neither what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Those verses we dealt with in detail on Sunday night, and this morning just basically read over them and refer to them. Paul, notice he greets the church with the authority of his apostleship, Paul, an apostle. And he's writing to Timothy. Timothy is his representative there dealing with serious issues there in the church of Ephesus. Timothy is in Ephesus. He says, confront certain men. There are those there that I want you to confront, and they are teaching, they're not teaching the right things, but they're teaching strange doctrine. In other words, confront them, challenge them, and tell them to quit teaching or quit coming. Basically, Paul is on the verge of kicking him out of the church. He says they're teaching strange doctrine. That word is heteros doctrine, as opposed to allos. Allos is of the same kind. Heteros is of a different kind. They're teaching a different kind than what Paul says I was teaching. In other words, doctrines that distort the character of God and introduce hearsay, introduce vain imaginings of men, myths, fanciful stories without history or without reality. They're just coming off the wall and they're teaching these things, and they have no biblical basis. They have no reality in what I have laid out to you, no reality in what Jesus had taught when he was on earth. And it's bringing confusion. It's bringing fruitless speculation. And it doesn't build up the believers in their faith, or it doesn't bring them into a deeper knowledge of God or greater love for Christ Jesus. And so that's what he's saying in these 11 verses. But they're teaching a righteousness by means of laws and commandments and rituals and circumcision and all those things that go with the old covenant. And they're doing these things instead of Paul's gospel of grace. They're teaching a so-called gospel, but it's not a gospel. It's a heteros, one of a different kind, dealing with laws and certain things and myths. And so the law, we know, the law is good if it's used lawfully. But you see, the law is never made to make us righteous, but it's to reveal that we're sinners. And the law, Jesus came and he fulfilled the law. Christ fulfilled the law. He lived a perfect life. He didn't break any of the commandments. And then the penalty for breaking the commandments or breaking the law, the soul that sinned shall surely die. We broke the commandments. We're sinners. You see, but Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. He lived a perfect life to fulfill the law. And then he went to the cross because of the broken law by our sins were placed upon the cross with Jesus Christ. And now righteousness is based on faith in Christ Jesus in his finished work on the cross. So actually, in reality, the law was a mirror that revealed where we were wrong, where we went wrong. And it just reveals our sin, never makes us righteous, but then it makes us want to come to Jesus. Because what do? We can't fulfill the law, so we need Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is whatever diminishes faith in Christ and focuses attention on the efforts of man for salvation must be confronted and must be condemned. And that's what he's telling Timothy. And then in verses 9 and 10, you see it's a listing of sinful behavior. And it's those things that the law addresses and exposes. When you look at the law in detail, it exposes all these things. Now, when you look at your life, I look at my life, maybe we could fit ourselves in some of the categories here, the appropriate categories where we fall short. And so the law, as I mentioned, like a mirror, it reflects what there is in our life of sin. And it has us look outside of ourselves, not trying harder, but looking beyond ourselves for help of the gospel. Paul, when you read that list, it's interesting because Paul says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, if you want to turn there. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or homosexuals." Notice he kind of overlaps on the list there in Timothy and here in Corinthians, verse 10, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then notice what he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And so he says, this is what we were before Christ, our BC days. Before Christ, but then after Christ, AC, after Christ, hey, the good news. This is what the Lord did. He cleansed us. He washed us. He forgave us. And now Paul, as he continues, and so we will, verse by verse, beginning in verse 12, Paul continues in this chapter, chapter 1, using his own life as an example of God's grace to save. And Paul basically is going to say that, hey, if he can save me, he can save anyone. And we dealt with that a little bit last week as well. But that's what we look at. You see, if Paul, then all. If he can save Paul, then he can save all. That's basically what Paul is going to lay out to us. Because in verse 11, he had said that the gospel had been entrusted to him. And so now here, he's going to call himself the worst of all sinners, but now that's what he was before Christ, and now after Christ, he says the gospel has been entrusted to him. That's an interesting word. And let us just look at that for a moment and then go on in verse 12. Because it's a word that means to be credited with. I think of maybe the bank. Sometimes they will view you as a valuable customer. They view our church as a valuable customer. We have, at some of the banks, we have a line of credit because we pay our bills. We're a valued customer. Well, maybe for you, you're a valued customer, and so you have a line of credit. You can draw on that line of credit because the bank trusts you with the money that they're giving you that you're going to pay it back. Now, you see, it's the same word that Paul uses for himself. Paul's belief in Jesus Christ was genuine, to where God entrusted him with the gospel. That's what he's talking about. His faith is genuine. It's legitimate. It's trustworthy. And so now God has put in his charge the gospel that he is preaching. And so he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he had considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now, I love it. Paul just kind of breaks out, and you find that he does this throughout this letter, and he'll do it again. He breaks out in a doxology of praise. In mid-sentence, he goes off praising and thanking God. Don't you just do that sometimes? I mean, maybe you're reading the Word and you come upon something and just remember what God has done. You go, oh, thank you, Lord. Lord, you're so good to me. Or you're driving along and maybe you hear a praise song and it just kind of brings that, just that praise out of you, that doxology of praise. Well, that's who God's created us to be. Just people that praise the Lord. I love it in the Old Testament when David was accumulating all the gold and the silver and everything that was needed to build the temple, as his son Solomon was going to build the temple. And no longer were they going to have to carry the tabernacle and set it up and everything, that they were going to settle down there in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and build that place. And so now he's assigning certain jobs, certain offices to those that are going to assist in the service of the temple. And then he talks about those that will have the office to assist in the service for the work of the service of the house of God. This is in 1 Chronicles 23. And these are Levites. These are, you might say, priests. You know, at least they're in the line of the priesthood, and they're to serve. And we are a kingdom of priests. But I love this. I underlined it. I hadn't noticed it a couple days ago as I was reading through. I read this. And it says in verse 30, and they are to stand every morning to thank and to praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. That was their job. They were just to stand in that place where people would come to praise the Lord. It would be like here you are outside night and day. And as people are coming in, you're going, oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah. You know, you're there all day, and then you come back at night, and you see you're out there again. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. That's what you do all day, and you're never bored. It's always exciting. You see, sometimes we think, oh, that might be kind of boring. Well, you know what? You're boring. That's why it's boring. I'm boring. That's why it's boring. God's never boring. He's always excited. And so Paul just breaks out into spontaneous praise, and he talks about thanking Christ Jesus. That term there is charis, that beautiful term charis. And it's a favor, literally a favor done without the expectation of return. God just does it without expecting a return on our part. And the reason for doing the favor comes from the good-heartedness of the doer, God. He's just good-hearted. He's just a wonderful God, and so he does all these good things for us. And you see, the satisfaction that God gets is derived from the joy and the rejoicing that it brings Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, when you thank the Lord, it brings warm-heartedness to God. Ah, they appreciate me. Oh, I love it. They appreciate what I'm doing. Oh, I don't expect anything back, but oh, it just thrills my heart when they thank me for these things. That's a beautiful word. And Paul talks about how Christ has strengthened him. In other words, God will supply all the strength that we need. I get weary. You get weary. God doesn't. He never gets weary. He pours into us as needed. Do you need strength? Well, just open up. Get under the spout where, you know, that strength is poured out. And God will just fill you. You see, and as I use up that strength, and quite often I get to the end of myself. And when we do that, we come again to the beginning of God, and he pours out. He pours more into us. Why? Well, Paul says he strengthens me because he considered me faithful. I think that's interesting. Because God gets a return from Paul's life, from your life, from my life. You see, he pours into us as needed. You see, and then he pours more as needed because of faithfulness, Paul's faithfulness or trustworthiness. The Greek term is pistos, and it means worthy of being believed. In other words, Paul considered Jesus worthy of being believed, able to trust him. And the reward for trusting Jesus was to serve him. And then when Paul got weary, the Lord gave him more strength because the reward for service is more service. You see, I think that's very important. Remember when Jesus talks about the parable of the talents, there was one who hid the talent, the other used it, and they got double. And so when the Lord came back, he took away that talent and gave it to the one that had doubled it. And then they said, but Lord, they've already got double. He said, yeah, to those that much is given, those who have much, more will be given to them. But those who have little, even what they have will be taken away. You see, when you're found faithful for service, God will keep pouring into you because he knows that he can trust you with that. You will use that. But if you're apistos, and that means not faithful, not trustworthy, there's no confidence in you, why pour into you more? God knows it'll just not go anywhere. Because you're not faithful, you don't use it. You see, I think in service, in the church, in ministry, you look for people that really you can just, you give them tasks and jobs and service, and they just go beyond, you know, what you ever imagined, and they do it. And you want to give them the jobs, and then you give others jobs, and you have to look over your shoulder, and you have to correct them, you have to go back, and it becomes tiring, it becomes a hassle. You know, it's like, man, I just can't handle it anymore. And I think sometimes God feels that way about our service. God just goes, why keep pouring into them? Oh, I love them desperately, but they don't take what I give them and use it for my glory. And so Paul is found trustworthy. And then he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And so Paul says, what I was before. Remember in Acts chapter 9, I think it is, he was breathing threats and murder against the church, you know, out to persecute the church. And Paul, notice the ascending scale of viciousness toward Christ and toward the church that he mentions here. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. It's just like it goes up and up. You know, he was breathing threats and murder. And then the Lord apprehended him on the road to Damascus. Paul, or basically his name was Saul of Tarsus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who art thou, Lord, that I might basically serve you? But he called him Lord, I believe, in that instant. Instantaneously, Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. And then he was also filled with the Holy Spirit as Ananias came. But I think that's an important thing to note, because he called him Lord in that encounter with Jesus. You have another encounter with Jesus, with Pilate. Boy, what an incredible thing. Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus, righteous Jesus. Pilate ignored it. Here Jesus was, come to declare truth. Pilate kind of scornfully says, what is truth? And here he is, truth, standing right before Pilate. And what does Pilate do? He washes his hands of Jesus. You see, you're in one of two categories. You'll either wash your hands of Jesus or you'll call him Lord when there's an encounter. But you see, sometimes it might, like Paul, it might get worse before it gets better. You see that ascending scale of viciousness. Sometimes you're just kicking against the goads, as Paul was. You know, ultimately and finally, you come to the Lord. And notice what he said, all that he was, that blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor, and he was shown mercy. That's an important word. He was shown mercy, and that word means that God intercepted. God intercepted the destructive consequences that sin would bring upon his life. I've seen that in my own life. And the mercy of God is just wonderful. When God suspends that, you know, suspends the consequences of our sin, just intercepts it and doesn't let it happen. Man, we should be wiped out, but we're not. It's a great psalm that actually, I believe it's a great definition of mercy in Psalm 103:10. It says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. That's mercy. He's not dealt with us according to our sins. We deserve judgment, but he doesn't give us that. He gives us mercy. And you see, in this in contrast to Paul's shameful behavior. When you look at Paul's life, it's just shameful. But then God's mercy. Because stars shine brightest when the night is blackest. Paul's sin just magnified God's mercy. So I don't think you're ever beyond God's reach. I think we see some in Scripture that they went past the point of no return. I think you find it with Herod. I think you find it with Pilate. I think you find it with Judas. But you see, his mercy just was reflected in Paul's sinfulness. And Paul said, you know, I did all that because I acted ignorantly. Ignorantly. Very interesting Greek word, agnoeo. It's where we get our English word agnostic. You know, agnostic, one who does not know, does not recognize, is unacquainted with. I'm unacquainted with, I don't know, whether you choose not to know or you just do it willfully. You choose not to trust. You're without trust, you're without confidence, and it's amazing what a person will do. They push their life over the brink in denying and not believing in Christ, and that was really Paul. But then he says, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. God's charis again. God's grace. Greater than Paul's sin. God's grace is always greater than our sin, your sin. Again, a great definition. It's in the same verse of Psalm 103, verse 10, the second part of that. Here's a definition of grace. Nor has God rewarded us according to our iniquities. You see, perfect description of grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. Our iniquities? Well, I shouldn't get this, but God just pours it upon us. You see, God's charis, his grace, greater than Paul's sin. And we find that that grace abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. And so Paul, ultimately, the Bible says we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. I believe even the faith that God gives is his gift to us. It's not some faith that we've derived in our life, not some faith that we've studied the Bible and now we've come, now I can believe. You know, no, you might have a revelation, but the faith is even given by God. That's a great thing. God gives you the ability to, that word faith is to assent or to be persuaded. It's a mental kind of persuasion here. And so God even gives us the ability to believe in him and to trust in him. And you see, it just makes good sense, doesn't it? That's what he's saying. It's just really good sense to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. It's not blind faith, but it's faith that really is given, and you're going to find in the next verse, by an intelligent kind of faith, not blind faith. You see, not a leap in the dark. No, you know that there's a net there. You know that God's hand is there to catch you. Yeah, you're leaping. You might not see that hand, but you know that hand is there. And then he goes on, and here's the verse that we dealt with last week, so we won't get into it too much this morning. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. So notice it's worthy to believe this gospel, this statement. The word there, statement, is logos. Interesting, logos. You find the word defined as intelligence. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos with God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Logos was God. You see, it's the same word that is used in John 1:1. This statement is trustworthy. It's a trustworthy statement. It takes intelligence. It goes back to Jesus Christ. If you're going to look at salvation, you look at Jesus Christ. What he did on the cross, he rose from the dead. You see, and Paul is using his own life. You know, I'm the foremost of all sinners. If Paul, then all, basically. You see, if he can save Paul, he can save you. He can save me. It was a pastoral search. Committee couldn't decide on a pastor. It seemed like they nitpicked everyone apart. Finally, one of the officials said, "Wait a minute, I've got one. What do you think about this guy?" And so he read the so-called application. It said, "Gentlemen, understanding your pulpit is vacant, I should like to apply for a position. I have many qualifications. I have been a preacher with much success and also have had some success as a writer. Some say I'm a good organizer. I've been a leader most places I've been. I'm over 50 years of age. I have never preached in one place for more than 3 years. And some places I have left town after my work caused riots and disturbances. I must admit I have been in jail 3 or 4 times, but not because of any real wrongdoing. My health is not too good, though I still get a great deal done. The churches I have preached in have been small, though located in several large cities. I've not gotten along well with the religious leaders in town where I have preached. In fact, some have threatened me and even attacked me physically. I am not too good at keeping records. I have been known to forget whom I baptized. However, if you can use me, I shall do my best." One of the committee leaders looked at him and said, "Are you kidding? You want us to hire an unhealthy, troublemaking, absent-minded ex-jailbird?" And the fellow that gave the application said, "Yeah, this is signed by the Apostle Paul." You know, and so I think he knew where I was going with that. But you see, if Paul, then all. You see, what is it that we should accept? Well, we should accept the gospel. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, "I'm the chiefest of all." And if he came to die for all sin, then all have sinned and all can be saved. The gospel's gone out. If you choose what God has revealed to you. You see, Jesus said, I've come to seek and save that which is lost. And I believe if Paul, then all. He goes on, verse 16, and he says, yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. I think one of the curses of Christianity or of the Christian is thinking that God saved me because I'm somewhat special. I'm a little bit better than the rest. I'm a cut above others. And then we begin to act the part. We have a little bit of this self-righteousness. You see, that can be very unhealthy, and it can be very depressing if you live, first of all, in the fact that Paul says, I'm the worst of all sinners. We're not to live in that. We're not to live in the fact, our head in the clouds, you know, I'm better than the rest, but then we're not to live down in the dumps. Paul said, I'm the worst of all sinners. You see, that can be unhealthy. That can be very depressing. It's to have a good self-image of ourself, that I am a sinner. I don't know if I'm the worst of all sinners. Paul seems to take that for himself, but I am a sinner. God didn't save me because I was good or better than anyone else. I was special. And if we start thinking that way, then we start forgetting that God saves all. He doesn't start from the top down. He starts from the bottom up. Paul says, I'm an example here in verse 16. That means a sketch or a pattern. I'm the template. You see, so God is not going from good to bad when he chose Paul. Oh, Paul was just a great rabbi. Yeah, but he knew deep down inside what he was. God knew what he was getting when he got you and he got me. You see, he's not going from good to bad. He's going from, well, maybe worse to, or, you know, worse to bad, and then maybe to defective. But you're never going to get to good people. You know, he doesn't save good people. He saves sinners, and all of us somewhere fall in that category. We've committed one sin. We're guilty of all of them. You see, the Bible says that no one should boast before God. And so Paul basically saying, God really scraped the bottom of the barrel when he got me. You know, we might think, well, yeah, if Paul says that about him, then I would say he got me from the cracks in the bottom of the barrel. You know, he scraped me from that place. You see, because I think if we don't realize the pit that we came from, then we kind of tell ourselves that we're special, we're above the norm. That's why I'm a Christian. That's why he chose me. You see, but the Bible says, Paul says, within me lies no good thing. You see, that is in my flesh. The Bible says not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think, you know, with sound judgment. Paul says that he speaks about himself as an example of those who would believe in him. Those who would believe. It's the same verse, or the same word that he uses in verse 11. That he says that the gospel was entrusted to me. That he had believed. The same idea as the word entrusted. It's the same word that he uses here, believed. In other words, that person is persuaded about Jesus Christ, and now they will have genuine faith, and they can be entrusted with the things of God. There's a confidence in God. And then he says, for eternal life there, the last part of that. That's an interesting word. It's God's life. When you look at eternal life, that's what it means, God's life. God's not affected by our time restraints. There's no beginning, there's no ending to God's life or eternal life. It's endless ages of bliss and blessings. That's eternal life. That's what he's talking about, and that's where we end up. That's where we're going. That's where we're heading. He says now again, he breaks out again in this doxology of praise. He gets excited. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I can't really read that verse without thinking the song that I learned as a young Christian. Now unto the God, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. We don't sing those anymore. How many know that song? Yeah, you've been around for a long time. I noticed all the gray hairs here. No, only kidding. Only kidding. But yeah, good song, but it taken right out of Scripture. And really, Paul is thanking the Lord. He's turning to that doxology of praise and worship. He goes from himself, not a great topic to talk about, ourself, but Paul is using that as an example for those that can be saved. And now he goes to God. He goes from the sinner to the Savior, from the lowest to the highest. And he talks about God as the King. Basileus is the term, the Greek term. Basileus. And it's literally support of the people. That's what that means. He's the King. He's our support. That word was morphed in the Greek culture, and especially in the Catholic Church, because they use that word for basilicas or Roman buildings, and then the Catholic Church would make basilicas as a place of worship, or it's really the term is royal court, they would call it. But it's taken from that word, king. Now unto the King, Basileus. And then notice eternal or ageless. We dealt with that. He's an ageless God, immortal, or not able to be corrupted, incorruptible. That's what that term means, immortal. He's unchanging in his nature. He will always be consistent. Sometimes we as people, we have our moods, don't we? Sometimes we're very hard to live with. And then we snap out of it, you know, and then, we then snap back into it. But he's unchanging in nature. He's exempt from sin and from decay. That's what that term immortal means, and invisible. In other words, it's in contrast to the visible things around us, those things that are tangible, those things that are temporal in creation that are fading away. But he is invisible. He is timeless. And it talks about his glory and honor forever and ever. Amen, as so be it. Forever and ever. Unto the ages of the ages. Here is the strongest Greek word that describes eternity. It's infinite future life, our life. It's seen in a succession of ages stretching out one after another on and on and on endlessly. Now this is just temporal. You know, I find I'm getting to an age now in the Jesus movement. Most of the guys were young, and guys and girls, just the hippie movement. Now, as we're getting older from the 70s now to the 21st century, I'm finding a lot of my friends and pastors and people are dying off. But you see, they're dying off into this forever and ever place that God has prepared for us. Sometimes we weep, maybe excessively, we overdo it for those that have gone from this, I want to say hellhole, but I won't, from this planet Earth, you know, where it needs a lot of prayer, as Walter Martin said, this carpeted sewer in his day, the Bible Answer Man, remember Walter Martin, great man of God, but he called this planet Earth a carpeted sewer. But into that eternal realm, you see that ever and ever, on and on, endlessly with the Lord in a new body. No decay, no corruption. Wow. I'm certain when Paul said that, things just flooded his mind, just that anticipation, just the glory of God and seeing Jesus face to face. And just the realization and the recognition that those that went before him, he's going to see great reunion in heaven, and that's what we're going to have. You see, oh, I know it's hard when loved ones go and we're left here and we weep, but we don't weep for them. We weep for ourselves. We're going to miss them, but we will join them in that endless eternity. And then he comes to a conclusion here, and he says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight." Fight the good fight of faith, basically. Here's the command, the charge, the message that is near you, Timothy, given by me, Paul the Apostle. I want you to confront these teachers, these false teachers. You see, I know as being a pastor, battling the enemies of the gospel is what we're called to do. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but you'll be called to do that. You see, and for Timothy, he's given this charge. Maybe these were older, wiser, they knew more than Timothy, but he's given this charge from Paul the Apostle. And quite often, when there's an authority greater than us, it really gives us a drive, it gives us a confidence to go beyond what maybe we would do in our own personality, because Timothy was somewhat timid. I think he was naturally unsure of himself, and he constantly needed encouragement. You see, yet there were none more faithful than Timothy to Paul and like-minded than Paul. Because we find in chapter 4, verse 14, what Paul had done with Timothy, and I'm sure this was a great driving force behind his ministry. It says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you," he's talking to Timothy, "which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands of the presbytery." In other words, we laid our hands on you, Timothy, and sent you into ministry. And so now Timothy had that, you know, he had that prophetic thing that came from the Lord through those that he respected, that authority. And now Paul's authority as an apostle is driving him even farther and giving him greater encouragement and confidence. I know when I was out on the North Shore, I was just a surfer, and we had a house that we opened for Bible studies, and people were coming in to the Bible studies, and I happened to know different pastors around the islands, and it didn't matter if they were conservative or Pentecostal, whoever I felt like had something really from the Lord to say, I'd have them come in and speak to this little Bible study that started growing, and you know, it was really even out our doors in our little house out in the North Shore. And then I started listening to Pastor Chuck's tapes and playing a Chuck Smith tape, and I wouldn't want to lead. I'd be scared to death. I'd actually be hoping nobody would show up on Tuesday night because I was so scared to lead that Bible study. But sure enough, people showed up, and that house was packed out. We had a little two-bedroom house. It was probably 800 square feet, just a little stick house out in the North Shore, and you had 85 or more people packing into that house. It was really electric, but it was scary to me. Because I was a surfboard manufacturer. I didn't know anything about what a pastor was to be. And as these people were jamming in the house, I'd say to my friend who was sitting next to me, I said, "Here, you lead tonight." He would say, "It's not my house, it's your house, you lead," you know. So I was just scared to death. And one of these pastors, Sam Sasser, he's with the Lord now, tremendous man of God. He was a pastor, First Assembly of God in town. I really like this man. He really had a lot to say. He wasn't a charismaniac. You know, he was Pentecostal. He believed in the gifts, but just really a balanced guy. And I remember I had him come one evening, and he prayed over some people. He said, "Bill, can we pray over you?" And I said, "Sure." You know, I didn't know what for. I thought, okay, but why? And as they laid hands on me, and he did, and he prayed, and he prophesied, he said, "Bill, you are as a Paul, you are as a Peter, and God is waiting for you to step out in faith." And as he was praying and prophesying over me, I saw a big hand, God's hand, and this little person in the hand, which was me, shoving me out front. And this little person in this hand was doing this, like, no. And I saw I was so resistant to be out there where God was calling me. And that was really the impetus for really stepping into the very calling that God had called me to. And so I can understand Timothy. I can understand him. He's got to do something that's hard and something big. And yet Paul the Apostle is giving him that charge. And obviously it's from God himself through Paul to Timothy. And he goes on, verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So here, God's charge. Timothy, stay at your post. Stand strong. That good conscience you had is like the steering, the spiritual steering wheel in our life. You know, it steers us through some rough areas in this world. It steers us through some dangerous water, snares, confrontations. And that good conscience, you know, is the steering. Some, well, they ignored. These false teachers ignored that. And they've suffered shipwreck. But he's saying, stay strong. Stay at your post there, Timothy. I think it's so important for us to stay strong in the things of the Lord. You might know, as you look at history in Pompeii in Italy, destroyed by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, 79 AD. And one of the things, as the archaeologists were going through the ash and that which was buried in the ash, they found interesting things. They did find people, some down in deep vaults, thinking that maybe in the security of this deep vault I would get away from all this ash and this cinder. And there were others found in lofty chambers. You never know what they were thinking. But then it's interesting, a Roman sentinel, Roman guard, found standing at the city gate, placed there by his captain, speculation goes, his hand still grasping his weapon, and as the earth shook beneath his feet, and while the flood of ash and cinder overwhelmed him, he stood strong at his post. 1,000 years later, he was uncovered. Obviously, he's faithful to that call. You see, 1,000 years for us will come and go. We'll be gone from this planet Earth. Will we be faithful in what God's called us to do? I hope so. Well, he ends off verse 20 now among those. He's talking about you stay strong, Timothy, but there are others that have rejected. And he names a couple of guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now, you'll find these guys in 2 Timothy as well. You'll find them there in chapter 2, verse 17, and some believe that these might have been elders in the church. They might have had a teaching position. And Paul is getting ready to excommunicate them, confront them, tell them to leave. Get right or get out. Quit teaching or quit coming. And he's saying that to protect the sheep. And he's saying that deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, no longer under the protection of the Holy Spirit there in the church life, but now out there in the world, the God of this world will deal with them. You see, the Bible says that the backslider in heart will have his fill of his ways, Proverbs 14:14. So basically, that's what Paul is saying. And he's saying there may be hope for these guys. I don't know. But they got to be taught not to blaspheme. Maybe they will come back in. Remember in 1 Corinthians where he had them kick out this immoral man and woman from the church? They did turn him over for Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that their spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. And then he brings him back in the second book of Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. They repented, at least the man did, and brought him back. Well, that seems to be what he's doing here. Well, we go on next time, tonight, we'll go on And next week, I'm not sure if we'll do a topical or go verse by verse, but encourage you to come out or at least read this chapter if you're not out, because we're going to look at, it's a short chapter, but it's a critical chapter on prayer. First of all, tells us who to pray for and what to pray for. And then it deals with women in the church, their role, their position. Do they have a pastoral position or not? If so, why don't you have women pastors here at Calvary Chapel? If not, why do churches I know of have women pastors? We'll look at that tonight. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for just the giftings that you do give us. Lord, we do pray that we might stand strong in the things of the Lord. Lord, never waver, never move from our position in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you that the faith, the love, all that you have for us, you give to us. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.